Well, the scripture for this morning is from Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the second half of that, verses 6 through 13. That's on page 942 of your pew Bible. To give us the context here, we'll start our reading back up at the beginning of the chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Zechariah chapter 2. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. One of the things I used to like to do when I was young, and still do to some degree, was look at old maps, or old globes if you could find them. And one of the things that was always fascinating to me was that the places where the nations were, or the names of the nations, or the nations all together, move around. They're not the same. The borders aren't the same. The places aren't the same. The kingdoms aren't the same. And it isn't necessarily over the course of centuries. It can be just the course of decades. One of my roommates in college at Geneva was going on to be a teacher, and I remember at one point he had to memorize a map of Africa, and he came back saying the names of the countries, at least one or two of them, have changed since the beginning of this class. That's the way the nations go. That they rise and they fall and they change and they move. And there's a reminder that the Lord gives through Zechariah, that really the nations of this world are rising and falling according to God's purposes. And that there is, as we hear in Hebrews, no lasting city this side of the Lord's kingdom. That the nations of this world and the kingdoms of this world will rise and fall, And yet we are called to be part of a kingdom that is beyond all of those things. A kingdom that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a kingdom that He is extending to all of the nations of the earth. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, we see the Lord's judgment and protection in verses 6 through 9. Now, the book of Zechariah is God's word given in words and in visions to encourage God's people to action and to point them to the coming Messiah. The Lord raised up the prophet Zechariah to speak to these people as they had returned to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. And they had faced opposition from their neighbors, and they had lived in a very politically unstable time. And so that and a number of other factors grew on them, and they became discouraged and intimidated. And they had stopped rebuilding the temple several years earlier. And so the Lord raised up Zechariah to encourage them by these words and visions and remind them of all that He has done and is doing and will do among them by His grace and His power and His promises. And He also calls on them in many different ways to look to the Christ who was to come and who has come. And there are many vivid images of the Lord Jesus Christ in this revelation. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, which records the third vision that the Lord gave to Zechariah on what works out to be the night of February 15th, 519 B.C., and this third vision was of a man who was going to measure Jerusalem. And he learned that the idea was that he was going to rebuild it according to the dimensions that the city had before it fell. But the Lord tells the angel to stop him and to tell him a word from the Lord that the city will be built without walls in this vision, because it will have too many people, and walls couldn't hold it. The Lord is going to wonderfully expand Israel. And as we learned last week, He is going to bring in the Gentiles to be part of the sons of Abraham, to be part of this kingdom by faith. And the Lord Himself will protect them without these walls, and that He will dwell among us. Notice then in today's verses 6 through 13 that the angel is continuing to declare God's purposes as he explains the vision. And he speaks of God's judgment, and he speaks of protection, and he speaks of hope for the future. As the Lord cares for His people, and as He brings His wonderful grace to the nations. Our verses 6 through 9 then follow up on this vision, and the angel continues to speak. And both verses 6 and 7 begin with the word ho, which is much like the modern word hey, something that you say to get people's attention. And so verse 6, after getting their attention with hey, says, flee the land of the north. Now, Babylon had originally invaded Judah from the north, and the empire was mostly to the north and the east of Jerusalem. And so it is very commonly referred to in Zechariah and elsewhere as the kingdom of the north, or from the north. And here the Lord tells His people who are remaining in Babylon to get out, to come, to leave there and come to Jerusalem. And He tells them that they are to do that because He is going to judge Babylon. Yes, we're told here that Judah had been dispersed to the four winds. And the exile had scattered Judah, and they had been scattered among the empire, the Babylonian Empire. In many ways, over the years, they had become comfortable there. It had become their new home. After the shock of defeat and the shock of the exile itself, they had settled in and become comfortable. And that's one of the reasons that the number of returnees was so low. But the Lord tells them now to leave, to escape, because judgment is going to come. Notice that the Lord says that He is going to do this for His glory in verse 8. Now, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, is going to do this after glory, in the sense of in pursuit of glory or for His own glory. The Scripture tells us that the fall of evil or disobedient nations is a work of God, and He displays His righteousness and His glory through those things. For example, when the Lord freed Israel from slavery in Egypt by the use of the miraculous plagues and the death of the firstborn eventually, He was both displaying His power and bringing judgment upon Egypt. For they had enslaved and abused God's people for many generations. Through Moses, the Lord tells Pharaoh in Exodus 9 and 16, "This is why I have yet let you live, to show you my power and to make my name resound through all the earth." And so judgment was brought on Egypt. And we're still talking about the Exodus to this day. It gave God glory and continues to show His glory and His power to the nations. And so while the Lord had allowed nations to take down Israel and Judah, to take them off into exile, this is not done and it will not be done without there being repercussions, without there being justice and judgment brought upon those who acted so violently against God's people. God judges nations. When Israel was freed from Egypt and went on to defeat the nations that had occupied the promised land before them, that was not only to give Israel the promised land, they had to displace those nations, but we're also told that that also served a double purpose, that it was judgment on the evil nations that were there. God told Abraham hundreds of years before the Exodus in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve. Then they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And so He judges Egypt, and He judges the Amorites and the other nations that were to be displaced because they were rebellious and evil nations. And so the Lord is serving those multiple purposes. Notice in our verse 8 that the Lord's judgment also comes out of His deep covenant love and His affection for His people. And He says, "He who touches you touches the apple of His eye." Now that's a commonly used phrase, or at least it used to be. And it's used several times in Scripture. And it refers to the pupil of the eye. Speaks to the delicateness of it. You don't want people to touch it. But it also speaks to the fact that that's how you see everything. You see everything through the pupil of your eye. And so it's not only precious and sensitive to you, it is also the lens through which you see things. So in other words, the Lord sees the world with His people in the center of His vision, because they are precious to Him. If you're a parent and you take your child to the park, you see things that are going on. You can observe any number of groups and individuals at the park. But what are you doing in regards to your children? They're the ones that you're focused on. They are at the apple of your eye at that point. You see everything else that's going on, but you're really zeroed in on your kids. And so that's the sense in which this is used here. He is watching. He is caring over his people. He's the focus. We are the focus of his attention and concern. Yes, Judah had rebelled against him for many years. And yes, he brought the exile. And yes, he brought the destruction of Jerusalem to correct his people. But he never stopped loving them. And he never stopped being focused on them. Deuteronomy 32 reminds us, the Lord's portion is his people. He found him in a desert land. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. And in fact, that same phrase is used of individual believers, as David sings in Psalm 17. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, for those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And so, by his grace, we as individuals and we as his covenant people are the objects of his covenant love. We are the apple of his eye. He is watching us, watching over us. And he will bring harm to those who harm his children. The same sort of idea comes up in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice in our verse 9, behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The Lord needs to merely wave his hand over this mighty empire for judgment to fall upon it and for the slaves to pick through the wreckage for valuables. And notice as well that it is the Lord's work and that that is obvious. Then you will know that the Lord has sent me. When Babylon and other evil nations fall, it will be known that the Lord has done it. Babylon at this point, part of the Persian Empire, seems beyond falling. But this, like all other nations, will come down. It will come down because the Lord will bring them down. In a larger sense, this has always been true. We sing in Psalm 58, the righteous will be glad when they are avenged. That is, those who are doing evil against God's people. Then men will say, surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges in the earth. We as people living in a sinful and fallen world desire greatly for justice to be done. And so we have confidence in a God who does bring justice and judgment to the earth. Psalm 96, the Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The scripture reminds us that the world is under the Lord's justice. And neither men nor nations can avoid his just judgment. He does permit evil to be done against his children for a time or for a season to serve his purposes, to serve his providence, to advance his plan. But that does not release those evil men who do evil against his people and others to do it without punishment. Second, the Lord's coming and the redeeming of the nations in verses 10 through 13. These verses focus on the joy found as the Lord comes to dwell among His people and as He brings the nations to be His people. Notice in verse 10 that the Lord calls on the daughter of Zion to rejoice. And so there He's using a term to very affectionately refer to God's people. And notice how it contrasts with the daughter of Babylon up in verse 7. Even as Babylon is judged, by the Lord's grace, the covenant people of God rejoice in His kindness and love toward them. They rejoice that the Lord will come and dwell in your midst. As we saw last week, this in the short term means that God's presence among them will return to the temple when it is rebuilt and the sacrifices are reinstituted. The Lord had promised long before in Exodus 25 and 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And so while the triune God is everywhere present and cannot be limited to a building, He has promised in His word that He is present among His people in the temple in a special way to bless them and to redeem those who trust in Him. Yet also notice that our text is pointing to something more. It seems certain that the angel speaking here, if we tie it back to earlier in this chapter and then chapter 1, is the angel of the Lord who spoke earlier. And as we looked at that in a few weeks ago, that is a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The angel of the Lord here both is the Lord God and is distinct from the Lord. And He is the one who will dwell among the people of God. Notice, I will come and dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. But then down in verse 11, notice, I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. And so the Lord promises that He'll dwell in their midst. But also notice that the Lord is the one who sends the one who will dwell in their midst. Reminds us very much of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew 1 and 23 tells us of Christ's incarnation and quotes Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so this points in Zechariah to the Lord God coming to dwell among His people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The Lord God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, God the Son, became also fully man and dwelt among us. And He did that to redeem a people to Himself by fully obeying God's law, by giving Himself as a sacrifice for sin, by rising from the dead, an accepted sacrifice. 1 John 4 says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we are called upon to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work, His perfect life, His atoning death, His resurrection from the dead. And so be reconciled to the one true God through Him. Romans 5 reminds us, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And as joyful and as wonderful and as amazing as His grace to us in salvation is, notice that it gets better. In verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. And so as the nations become attached to the Lord, they become people who belong to Christ. In other words, the nations will be brought to know God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That was pictured in the vision as a Jerusalem without walls, because it was so big that walls couldn't hold the population. And that was what was originally promised to Abraham so many years earlier. In Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 15, the Lord says to Abraham, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Notice the huge nature of this promise, as we looked on that last week. And notice as well Abraham's trust in the Lord for such a huge, outrageous promise. That the Lord said that He would do this, and Abraham trusted in the Lord, and the Lord imputed righteousness to Abraham, by which he was saved. And Paul explains this, salvation by grace alone through imputed righteousness alone, in Romans 4. He says, the words it was credited to him as righteousness were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for our sake also, to whom righteousness will be credited, to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The expansion of the kingdom of God happens as people by His grace are moved to trust in the gospel promises that point to Christ, to trust in Christ Himself, and are saved as Abraham was, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Galatians 3 tells us, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And so we see in this a number of Old Testament promises fulfilled of the expansion of the kingdom of God to the nations of the earth. Isaiah 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Hosea 2, I will have compassion on her who have not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The salvation of the nations happens as Christ's kingdom expands to all the nations of the earth. And this happens by the power of Christ. After His resurrection, He says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And this has been promised long beforehand. And it is the fulfillment of all of these ancient promises. By the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns even now, the kingdom extends. The gospel goes forth to all the ends of the earth, and the peoples are brought in. And this will be accomplished because God has promised that it would. And so it will happen. And so then notice our verse 12. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Here the Lord reminds these returned exiles that he will indeed keep his promise to restore them in the land, no matter what opposition they face. They will rebuild, and the Lord will again choose Jerusalem in the sense that he is going to restore them there fully. Yes, he is the one that brought the exile, but he is also the one who will now end it by his grace and according to his promises. For he had promised beforehand that it would last only these 70 years, and he will keep that promise. So finally we read in verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." In the light of all that the Lord has done and is doing and will do, the response is silence in awe and in worship of all of the things that the Lord has done and is doing and will do. And it reminds us of Psalm 46. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Now you may have noticed that all of these themes of these first three visions and much of what I've been saying over the last few weeks may sound familiar. It may sound like there's some repetition in there. And there has been. And that's part of the point. John Calvin comments, "This third vision added now is another vision to the same end. Not that the former was difficult to understand, but because there was need of confirmation in a disturbing time. For though the return of the people was evidence of the goodness of God and the favor of God, yet because Jerusalem was not flourishing as before, it was difficult to believe by what was seen." And we very much find that to be true. That what we accept from the Scripture is often challenged by what we see around us. We don't see a vast expansion of the kingdom of God in the United States right now. And we may or may not see it in the rest of the world. And so that brings us to wonder whether or not these promises are actually so. But this is what the Word of God says. This is what He has promised. And so the visions repeat themselves because we need confirmation in a difficult time. They needed it when they were facing challenges and rebuilding the temple. We need it as we desire to see the kingdom expand and don't necessarily see it happening in our own backyards. But that is the point of faith, isn't it? To hope in and believe the promises of God. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so we take hold of promises and we believe them and trust in what God will do because God has said it. And He will do it. And it doesn't matter what we see outside our door today or tomorrow or 10 years from now. God has said, and God will do. Certainly in the history of the church, there have been ups and downs. But no matter what we face right now or in the near future, in our personal lives or as the kingdom of God, we know what God has said and what He has promised. And there are any number of truths we can be secure in. We know that our souls are secure in Christ as we've entrusted ourselves to Him. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We know that Christ rules and He reigns with us in mind as the apple of His eye. Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Him His head of all things for the church. We know that the Holy Spirit is in us and among us, building us up and encouraging us and making us one people. Ephesians 2, you are of God's household, and the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. And we know that Christ's kingdom will grow. Isaiah 9. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And we stand on these and all of His other promises. And we praise God for His grace to us and for His promises to us and to His church. For 2 Corinthians 1 reminds us, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You may apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the promises of Your Word, that You are building a kingdom and that You are building a kingdom among every tribe and tongue and nation on this earth, that You are bringing the Gentiles into the Israel of God, and that we are one family, one people together. We also remember that You are bringing the nations to judgment, and we're humbled by that. And yet we're encouraged, as we know You bring justice to bear in this world. And so we thank You and praise You for the promises that we see here, and ask that we would fully trust in all that You are doing and will do in our lives and in the church, that You are growing the kingdom of God. And so we do pray that in our lifetime we may see the kingdom of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.